When men return home from military combat after a war, it is common for them to be greeted with great celebration. Banners are hung outside of homes and signs appear in businesses with a message, "Welcome home." A small town might even have a parade to welcome one of their own home from war. There is a great sense of pride that one of the town's own sons has distinguished himself through heroic service. He receives a welcome like he's never received before. In our text today, we read about the homecoming of Jesus. In chapters 4 and 5 of Mark, we've seen Jesus demonstrating his mighty power in episode after episode. He has demonstrated his authority over creation, over the wind and waves, his authority over those who were possessed by demons, his authority over illness, and even over death itself. Jesus has been going from victory to victory just before he returns home. We might expect a grand celebration as this one who grew up there comes home after these exploits. But that is not at all what happens to Jesus. Far from a grand reception, Jesus is greeted by almost wholesale rejection in his hometown. There are links in this story to what has gone before in Mark's gospel. Settings and themes we've seen earlier reappear. Jesus is once more in a synagogue. His family is mentioned. Healing and faith are related to one another. But the rejection of Jesus is stark and presages other rejections to come. Of John the Baptizer, of the disciples, and the final rejection of Jesus himself in Jerusalem. This is a turning point in the gospel. We're going to walk through this passage verse by verse as we seek to understand what happened to Jesus when he made this homecoming. We begin with verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Well, he went out from there. Well, where is there? Well, at the end of chapter 5, we saw that Jesus crossed back over the waters of the Sea of Galilee from Gentile territory back into Jewish territory of Capernaum and its environs. And now Jesus is there, and he's on the move again. And we read, he came to his own country. So from the area of Capernaum, he goes to his own country. Now, Mark doesn't name that location for us, but he's already done so. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, we read, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. At the beginning of the gospel, we see Jesus leaving his hometown of Nazareth, and now we see him returning there. It is a trek of about 25 miles going southwest from Capernaum. Nazareth was not an impressive place. Its insignificance is indicated by the fact that it is never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned by Josephus or in any other writings from the time of Jesus apart from the New Testament. And it was no grand metropolis. One commentator describes it at that time as an obscure hamlet of earthen dwellings chopped into 60 acres of a rocky hillside with a total population of 500 at the most. Such was Jesus' hometown. It was the kind of small town where everybody knew everybody else. Now, while Jesus had left Nazareth alone, he returns with a group of disciples. They continue to spend time with him as he prepares them for future ministry. And the lesson they learn in this occasion at Nazareth will turn out to be a very important one for them. We pick up again at verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Now, though Nazareth was small, it did have a synagogue. And as was his wont, Jesus showed up there on the Sabbath to teach. Mark showed us beginning his ministry at the synagogue in Capernaum, and there are some interesting similarities and differences in these two accounts. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, we read that when Jesus taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, the response is that they were astonished at his teaching. The same language is used here in Nazareth, for we're told that many hearing him were astonished. But what was it that astonished them in Nazareth? It was his wisdom and his mighty acts. This is likely based on reports that they've received of his mighty acts, since Jesus hadn't performed any before their eyes. We know word had gotten back to Nazareth about Jesus' deeds because such reports had prompted Jesus' mother and brothers to make the trek to the seaside to try to lay hold of him back in chapter 3. The Jews in the synagogue in Capernaum in chapter 1 were astonished at Jesus and had a very positive response to him. In the synagogue of Nazareth, they were astonished and have a very negative response to him. And we see their negativity expressed in several ways. First of all, they refer to Jesus as this man. Do you notice they don't use Jesus' name? They say, where did this man get these things? Now, it's quite clear they know the name of Jesus. They go on to talk about his whole family. So that when they refer to him as this man, their tone is derogatory. It is like saying, who does this guy think he is? Secondly, they dismiss him because they think they know him. They dismiss him because they think they know him. Their attitude is shaped by what they know about Jesus from his past. He's the son of a builder who grew up among them. They know his mother Mary and his brothers and sisters. This hometown identity was the box in which they wanted to keep Jesus. And then thirdly, they were offended at him. And this summary statement uses very strong language. A literal translation would be, they were scandalized by him. The word picture in Greek is that of a block that causes one to stumble. Mark uses this word 8 times in his gospel, and every time it designates obstructions that prevent people from coming to faith and following Jesus. And the stumbling block for those in Nazareth is their knowledge of Jesus as a local boy who in their minds surely couldn't turn out to be that much different from all the other local boys that they had observed. So like the earlier episode at the synagogue in Capernaum, the people are astonished at Jesus. But unlike that early experience, their response is wholly negative and dismissive. And Jesus responds to them, verse 4, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Jesus is probably quoting a proverbial statement here. It is similar to one of our modern proverbs, familiarity breeds contempt. The people who knew Jesus the longest, those in his hometown, dismissed him precisely because their familiarity with Jesus as he was growing up among them had closed their minds to the new things Jesus was saying and doing in his kingdom ministry. But this is more than just the quotation of a proverb. Jesus identifies himself as a prophet, which might cause Jews to think back to how the prophets of the past had been mistreated. Would they make the same mistake Israel had earlier made when she repeatedly refused to heed the prophets sent to her by God? This language is preparing us for just such a rejection of Jesus. Note also how the language moves from the greater to the smaller, tightening the area of focus like a camera with a zoom lens zooming in. We're told a prophet is not without honor in his own country. That is, in the region in which he grew up, Nazareth and its environs. Among his own relatives. That is, his extended family, aunts, uncles, cousins, etc. And in his own house, his immediate family, his mother, his brothers, and his sisters. As we're told that Jesus was rejected by people in his hometown, we are reminded that those who reject him include his own family. It was, as we have said, his mothers and brothers who thought that he was crazy and so had tried to seize him and take him away back in chapter 3. Jesus' family joined in the general rejection he experienced in Nazareth. For them, perhaps especially for them, familiarity bred contempt, or at least dishonor. And this rejection in Nazareth had consequences. Verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now at the end of chapter 5, Jesus had shown that faith and healing were very clearly linked. To the woman who had touched his clothes in hope of healing, he had declared, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." To Jairus on the way to the bedside of his daughter who had died, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, only believe, only have faith." And this followed the pattern of earlier events in the gospel. Back in chapter 1, a leper had faith that Jesus could heal him if Jesus were willing. And Jesus responded, "I am willing, be cleansed." In chapter 2, some friends brought a paralytic to Jesus for healing. And we read, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then Jesus healed him as well. We can say that in general, Jesus performed his mighty acts in the context of faith. These miracles are demonstrations of the power of the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming and bringing about in his teaching. Abstracted from the message of the kingdom, such deeds could not properly be interpreted. Jesus had no desire merely to be known as a wonder worker. Only faith could grasp the significance of his mighty acts as signs of the presence of the kingdom of God. And so in this context of rampant unbelief in Nazareth, we read that he could do no mighty work there. This is not so much a statement about Jesus' ability in regards to power as it is about the statement of the constraints of his kingdom mission. It was not in accord with the goals of that mission to multiply miracles where they could only be misunderstood. That Jesus was not actually powerless in Nazareth is shown by the little aside we get in this verse. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Jesus healed a few while the many rejected him. And the link to faith is made explicit in the next verse, verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. The general pattern we have seen heretofore in the gospel is that Jesus performs a miracle which results in spectators being amazed. Here we have a new twist on that pattern. Jesus does not perform mighty works in Nazareth, and he is amazed. And what amazes Jesus is the unbelief that greets him in his hometown. After the story of the faith of a ruler of a synagogue, Jairus, we might have accepted a better reception in a synagogue than this, but such was not to be the case in Nazareth. In this atmosphere of amazing unbelief, Jesus doesn't perform many mighty works, but he does carry on kingdom ministry. He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Back in chapter 1, he said this is what he had come to do. And this teaching provides ongoing training for the disciples as Jesus prepares to send them out to be engaged in kingdom ministry. So after this episode in Nazareth, they should not be surprised if they also experience rejection in their ministry of kingdom proclamation. Why was it that Jesus received the homecoming he did in Nazareth? It was because people knew him, or rather, they thought they knew him. Jesus was the boy who grew up in Nazareth. He was the builder's son. He was the son of Mary. He was the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and all his sisters. Now, were these things false? No, these things were true. But you see, abstracted from the greater truth that Jesus was revealing in his kingdom ministry, they were but half-truths that kept people from embracing the full truth about Jesus. You see, in their minds, Jesus was only the boy who grew up in Nazareth. He was only the one trained to be the builder. He was only the son of Mary. He was only the one who had specific brothers and sisters whom they knew. By keeping Jesus in this box of the comfortable truths they already knew, the people in Nazareth were unable to embrace the message Jesus was bringing about the kingdom of God and the new Israel. As a result of their lack of faith, Jesus consigned them to the status of outsiders to the kingdom of God. And what we need to know is that many people continue to make the same mistake that was made in Nazareth. They latch on to one truth about Jesus and treat it as if it is the whole truth about him. Now listen to how truths about Jesus can actually become stumbling blocks to faith when they are treated as the whole truth. For instance, Jesus was a great teacher. That's true. But note how it changes in meaning when you say Jesus was only a great teacher. Jesus was a moral example. That's true. But some say Jesus was only a moral example. Jesus was a martyr for a good cause. Jesus was only a martyr for a good cause. Jesus was a liberator of the poor and oppressed. Jesus was only a liberator of the poor and oppressed. Now, these first statements each time are each true, just as the statements made about Jesus in Nazareth was true. Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a moral example. Jesus was, he was going to be a martyr for the good cause of the gospel. Jesus was a liberator of the poor and the oppressed. But attach the word only to these statements, and they turn from truths into veritable lies. Just as Jesus was much more than what the folks in Nazareth were willing to acknowledge, so he is much more than many in our day are willing to acknowledge. It's interesting that very few people want to actually say really harsh things about Jesus, completely wipe him away. Oh, there are some who do that. There are some who even claim he didn't exist. But you talk to the run-of-the-mill person, they'll say, well, Jesus was good, you know. He's a good teacher, right? And in their minds, they're thinking he's only a good teacher. He's like all other good teachers. And we must be careful not to commit the error of those in Nazareth. They put Jesus in a box that left them comfortable and unchanged. They put Jesus in a box so that Jesus was no challenge to them. If you have a view of Jesus that leaves you comfortable with your spiritual status quo, that doesn't challenge you to grow in faithful service to him, then your truth about Jesus may be only a half-truth. And you must be careful not to put only in front of your description of Jesus such that it turns out to be a lie. Oh, you probably aren't going to say that Jesus was only a great teacher. But might it be the case that your actions show that you think Jesus has a claim on your life only on Sunday? That's what you come here for? And the rest of the week, Jesus really doesn't have much to say? The wise words and mighty deeds of Jesus in his earthly ministry proclaimed and demonstrated the arrival of a kingdom in which Jesus is king and Jesus is Lord. Do you, in your heart and in your life and in your actions, bow before him as your king, recognizing that you must submit to his will in everything? Do you acknowledge him as your Lord, who is to have control over every area of life, not just that little area you've carved out as spiritual, not just that time you've carved out on Sunday? You see, the people in Nazareth were unwilling to embrace Jesus in this way. They wrote him off because of what they thought they knew about him. Brothers and sisters, we should have such great joy in the salvation that is ours through faith in Christ. But if our faith is in the true Christ, who is King and Lord, then there will always be some element of holy dissatisfaction in our hearts. There will be a greater sensitivity to the sinfulness of sin and a corresponding desire to put off sin more and more through the power of the Holy Spirit. There will be a desire to become more pleasing to your King, Jesus. There will be a desire to experience the reality of Christ's Lordship extending to more and more of the details of your lives. Understanding what does it mean to be a Christian in this part of my life. There will be a desire to have a growing detachment from the things of this world as we set our minds on things that are above and as we anticipate eternity. If you've put Jesus in a box that allows you to stay comfortable as you are, especially in your sin, then ask him to burst out of that box and reveal himself to you in greater fullness. And as he does, embrace him in faith and rejoice to own him for who he truly is as your King and your Lord. Let us pray.